All right, continuing in our working through the Gospel of John, we're in chapter 6 this evening. The text is verses 52 to 59. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Well, all sorts of problems can arise by confusing the literal with the figurative. Kids sometimes get caught up in that. You say something in a bit of a figurative manner, and they take it literally, and they get all confused. And some large disagreements actually continue to exist on passages, this one and others like it, over the issue of, is Jesus speaking figuratively here to some degree or a whole lot, or is he speaking in a literal sort of fashion? So that passage is before us, and we will try and grapple with that. The Jews who heard him were taking it literally. The idea of eating human flesh and drinking human blood was a very repugnant idea to them, as it is to us. And there were specific commands that they had in the Torah about blood, even as early as Genesis 9. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. So the idea of shedding blood was an issue. Leviticus 3:17. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or blood. Now, so this was a seriously hard saying for first century Jews. And they were very prone to understand much of what Jesus taught in a physical sense. Even their messianic expectation was physical and political. The misunderstanding still thrives today in numerous circles, theological circles. Jesus' meaning must be figurative and spiritual, at least to some degree. His meaning is that just as in physical eating and drinking, the food becomes united to us, so too when we believe on and trust in the Lord Jesus, we become united to him and him to us. If it were not this spiritual meaning, then in some sense Jesus would be advocating a form of cannibalism. Now, early Christians were accused by the Romans who were looking to pick a fight, often over this issue of eating flesh and drinking blood. In the churches then, many of the places, non-members were dismissed before communion. And then the rumor got out, hey, they're eating flesh and drinking blood in there. And the Romans were all upset about it. What was in fact happening was the consumption of tokens and emblems, not the physical reality. So too here. Think of it. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what were the words he used? "This is my body. This is my blood." Well, how did he do that? Well, he was probably lying down at the table with him. His body was right there. And he breaks the loaf of bread and said, "This is my body." If this is his body and it's there present with them, could it in fact be that as well? There's some degree of spirituality and mystery going on there. What was in fact happening was, as I said, this consumption of the tokens and emblems, but not the actual physical reality. And would eating the physical body of Christ bring eternal life? No, rather, trusting in him would. Feeding on him spiritually would bring eternal life. What we have here is something called a mashal. It's a somewhat paradoxical or a veiled and pointed remark, sometimes in the form of a riddle. That sort of thing has been used before here in John's gospel. Back in chapter 1, John testified concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" You know, sort of riddle-like. It's not a blatant paradox, but you have to stop and think about it. Also in John 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" The temple he spoke of was his body. So we have this sort of thing going on before. Here it seems that Jesus speaks this way to put this band of followers to the test. Would they still trust him and follow him even after he utters hard sayings? Now, Jesus is teaching the necessity for union with him by faith. And that's necessary for us to have any hope at all. That offer of union is still valid today and still the foundation of our hope. Think of the ark in Noah's day. It entirely enveloped its inhabitants. So they remained distinct from it in that sense on the inside, but from the perspective of the flood on the outside, they were one with it. So even though our adversary desires to destroy us, our Heavenly Father has made us one with Christ. The devil cannot capture us for his domain, and the Father will always regard us as he does Christ. We will never be lost. We're safe in him. If you picked up one of those white sheets, in Hendricks' commentary, he gives this expanded paraphrase of this passage. I thought it was useful, so I printed it out for you. Let me read through that. So Jesus said to them, "I most solemnly assure you, unless by a living faith you accept, appropriate, and assimilate the Christ, trusting in his sacrifice, broken body and shed blood, as the only ground of your salvation, you do not possess everlasting life, the love of God shed abroad in the heart, salvation full and free. On the other hand, he who does accept my sacrifice with a believing heart, digesting it spiritually, has everlasting life for the soul. And I will raise up his body gloriously at the last day, the great day of judgment. For my sacrifice, broken body and shed blood, is the real spiritual food and drink. He who spiritually digests this food remains in the closest and most vital union with me. As the Father, the ever-living one, commissioned me and is for me the fountain of life, so also he who spiritually digests me indeed will find me the source of life for himself," pointing to himself. "This is the real bread, the genuine source of spiritual life and nurture, even from heaven. And this bread is far better than that mere shadow and type, namely the manna in the wilderness, which your father ate, but which could not keep them alive in any sense whatever, not even physically, for they died. He who spiritually digests me as the true bread of life will live forever. First, with respect to the soul, afterward also with respect to the body, which on the last day will be raised gloriously." I'd hang on to that if I were you and read that once in a while, okay? That's some good stuff there. So union with Christ really can't be stressed too much. Jesus' statement in verse 56, we're not there yet, but whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, reminds me of the statement there in John 15 about abiding in him, in the vine. Union with Christ is a common theme in the New Testament. And we're not united. It's not a union in kind of an Eastern sort of understanding, so we lose all sense of personal identity. We're united in such a way that all of Christ's work and merit becomes ours, and all of our sin and failure becomes Christ's on the cross, and we're regarded by the Father as though we were Christ himself. I find it fascinating that the New Testament uses marriage as an image or picture of our relationship to Christ. That image begins back in Genesis 2:23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So God uses the longest standing human relationship to illustrate the believer's relationship to God in Christ. Well, if that's the case, how then do we feed on Christ? If it's this figurative, spiritual sort of thing, we can't just go take a bite out of him somewhere. Well, first, let's don't do what they did. Let's not falter at the hard saying. Hard sayings sort and filter the sincere from the fake. When things get difficult, those who are not committed tend to bail out. And that's what a whole bunch of people did on this particular day. Back in college, I was it was a Bible college, so everybody had a major in Bible, but you could have a minor, and I was a music minor for a while. And I made it through Theory 1 and Theory 2. Well, in Theory 3, the teacher thought that we ought to do this cool thing called melodic dictation, where she would sit down at the piano and play some notes, and we were supposed to write the notes on our paper. And I thought, this ain't for me. And then I heard that in Theory 4, you had to do harmonic dictation, not just a melody line, but all of the notes that she's playing. There's no way I could do that. So I bailed. I wasn't committed to having a music minor. Sad thing is I did it at the wrong time and had to go an extra year to get the courses I needed to graduate, but that's the way it goes. But that's the kind of thing that happens when things get hard and you're not committed to it. So we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be like the Jews who had been following him. Remember from previous sermons, one of the reasons they were following was free food. But he came out with a hard saying, and they're thinking it's time to leave. So we need to keep our faith fixed on Jesus. We've often said before, it's not the quality or size of our faith, but rather its object. We feed on Christ when we keep our faith firmly focused on him, and when we meditate on him, his redeeming work on our behalf. We feed on him. You're doing it now, hopefully, when you hear the word preached. God has always used proclamation as a powerful means for accomplishing his work on earth through apostles and prophets, even pastors today. So being present and heeding the word or hearing the word with other believers is essential to feeding on Christ. But studying the word privately, read it, memorize it, compare scripture to scripture, read what others have said about it. Since you're in union with him, pray that the word would take root in your heart. Rejoice in Christ and seek the aid and power of his Spirit in your daily life as you face various challenges and difficulties. Receive the Lord's Supper regularly. What goes on when we receive communion? Well, as we consume the elements, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But we also proclaim our union with that death. So in a sense, Jesus is speaking of communion here in John 6. We figuratively consume Christ as we consume the tokens of his death, the bread and the cup in communion. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 10, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So there's a connection to the Holy Supper and this feeding on Christ and being united to him. Well, why should we feed on Christ? Well, he's the only remedy for our sin. Each one of us is a sinner and have been since birth. We have accumulated more sin than we could possibly imagine, sin upon sin. There are sins that you have sinned that you don't even know you sinned. Even things that we do that reflect a little bit of obedience may be done with impure motives. The prayer entitled Continual Repentance from the book Valley of Vision makes this point quite well. Probably should have printed this one out for you too, because this is on the long side. God of grace, you have imputed my sin to my substitute and have imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sin, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace I am always receiving a change of raiment. For thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country, always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me, and thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Should we feed on Christ? If that's our condition, yes, absolutely. We have no other hope than to feed on Christ. Our sin is enormous, but Christ's sacrifice is greater than our sin. He purchased our pardon in his own blood and now grants new life in him. All that we say and do needs to be immersed in the work of Christ. And feeding on Christ is the only hope of eternal life. We fail and falter way too much to have our hope in our own progress. There will be progress, but eternal life must rest on Christ and his work for it to stand firm. I remember a couple years ago, the NFL draft, and there was a young guy, thought he was everything, and was drafted something like 10th in the first round, which ain't bad, but basically he mouths off all the other teams and saying, I don't know what's wrong with you people that I ended up being number 10. Well, he got into the NFL, and his first or second year was a total bust. Couldn't play NFL quality football at all. That's kind of how our works. We want to look at me, look what I did, look at this great thing. And when we stack it up to God's standard, it falls apart. So we can't stand on our own work. We can't establish it because Jesus already established it for us. Feed on him and it will bear fruit in eternity. It's interesting that we're told to receive the Lord's Supper and remember his death till when? Till he comes. We won't be having communion in the new heavens and the new earth. It's only until he returns. There will come a time when the emblems are removed and the reality is present. But even then, our focus will be on the Lamb who took away the sin of the world. Remember these words from Revelation 5. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, what? What are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a scene. And it's all focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did and how he accomplished our redemption for us. Do we need to feed on him? Absolutely. Every day. Keep him first and foremost in your thinking. Keep what he has accomplished first and foremost in your thinking. That we are entirely dependent on the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. Our entire eternal future hangs on what he did. And we can leave it there. Because what he did will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we agree in our finite, puny little way with all those who fall down before you and worship in that great heavenly scene and cry out, Worthy is the Lamb. Lord, we know that's true. We don't understand the degree of it, and we trust that when we get to that heavenly shore, we will understand it more fully and further than we do now. But Lord, we know that there will be aspects of it that we will never comprehend because we cannot comprehend infinity. So Lord, thank you for the great blessings of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we will feed on him every day this week and that our trust and our faith and our hope in him would grow and increase and that we would show the love of Christ to all those around us. Grant us these things, we pray, through Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.